Oh, I didn't think I was going to start with crying. Sorry, I just had one of those. Working conflicts with parenting. And my sad little boy wanted me to walk up to Kids Zone, and I had to say no, and I feel like I should have said yes. It's fine. He'll be okay. He's a tough little kid, but it just... Yeah. Anyway, okay. Now let's dive into talking about a light subject. So last week, we had Brandon's mobile residential school exhibit here. And it is an exhibit that honors those that attended the school. And Brandon's residential school ran from 1895 to 1972. And as I said last week, students were brought from as far as Alberta and Quebec and were forced to work in the school's barns, agriculture operations, and vegetable gardens. Some girls also worked as domestic servants for the school's principals. And they were not allowed to speak their language or practice their culture. And there are many stories of abuse that have been shared by survivors of the schools and our school. We also had a guest speaker last week, Susie McPherson-Drendy, who shared on her experience with Truth and Reconciliation. And as the service began last week, I shared a quote by Desmond Tutu that I have shared a few times already, but I really appreciate his perspective on truth and reconciliation. And he says, "True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the pain, the hurt, and the truth." And last week I spoke about how our God is good and he cares about injustice. That wrongs that have been committed in his name do not change his character. They are things that misrepresent him. But God's character is supposed to change us. We cannot embrace him and ignore injustice, ignore pain, ignore abuse. So last week, we did our best to hold space for pain and for the goodness of God and experiencing that conflict in the middle, especially where the pain was committed in God's name. There was much about what Susie shared last week that left an impression on me, but just one thing that I'll talk about right now is that at the end of her time of sharing, she shared a land acknowledgement. I'm sure many of you have heard land acknowledgements in many of workplaces or things that you have gone to. I have heard many of them before, but I have found that many of them come across as performative lines that acknowledge the past without an eye to present realities or a possible future. They just sometimes feel like something to tack on. And I didn't want to do one at the start of last week because I didn't want it to be a performance, something that we only did on a Sunday where we had an exhibit and a guest. I was, however, very grateful that Susie shared one at the end of her sharing. And I remember being struck by its tone. And this week, I was reading more on the topic, and I read this paragraph on land acknowledgments. And Caitlin Curtis says this, "Land acknowledgments are a way of looking back to remember, to grieve, and to make room for difficult conversations that are still relevant today. In a way, they force us to look at the creation narratives we tell ourselves about this nation, a nation of pull yourself up by your bootstraps." She is in the States, so it's a little more American, but it's still the stories that we tell ourselves are still relevant. So the creation narratives we tell ourselves about the nation and not acknowledging the resilience of Indigenous peoples. I think this is a really important quote, and there are numerous layers in which it is. But I was surprised that when I read it, it actually made me think of the stories that we tell ourselves about this church, about this building. And some of us are aware of conflicts that have happened throughout Grand Valley's history. And it's inevitable in a community aspect that our versions of history are edited, because life is complicated, conflicts are complicated, but I'm starting to consider the power in acknowledging what was. Not so that we would be stuck in the past, but to help guide our future. But this morning, I don't want us to focus specifically on this church's history, but more on the church in Canada's history, the church in this land's history. And this morning, I do want to acknowledge that we meet here this morning in Treaty 2 territory, that this is the traditional land shared between the Dakota and the Ojibwe, and that the Turtle Mountains in the Brandon area was also home of the Métis people. And this morning, I want to acknowledge and respect the history, land, and the people of this area. But I also want to acknowledge that this land, this area known as Grand Valley, of which we have our name a part of, had a residential school on Grand Valley Road. That Indigenous children were separated from their families and told that their culture was wrong. They were forced to embrace a different culture and told that it was the correct way. And such things were done in the name of our God. Last week, Susie shared how important it had been in her own experience of reconciliation when she heard an official apology from a denomination that the way the gospel had been shared to Canada's Indigenous people was not of God. That apology was important because it acknowledged the harm that had been committed and it removed the excuse under which the harm was done. Now, it's easy for us to distance ourselves from what was done in God's name by saying it was done by others. Other churches, other people, bad people, evil people. And yes, I will acknowledge very bad and evil things happened. But it's much scarier when we admit that the people who did these things thought they were doing what was right. It's much more difficult when you know that, though our own denomination did not participate in residential schools, we have our own history of the way that we talked about Indigenous people in different areas that we were going that may have caused harm. We, as a denomination, are not completely separate from this attitude. And a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the fact that the Bible, even though the Bible says that love causes no harm, and we are to be a people of love, we aren't always aware when we cause harm. And a few weeks ago, we explored a passage about what to do, like how to approach someone when wrong has been committed. And I suggested that we put ourselves actually in the space of the person who has committed the harm, instead of we tend to put ourselves in the, oh, I need to go tell someone they did something wrong, instead of, oh, what is it like if I'm this person that's being approached? And in that passage, they say first you go to the person, and then if they don't listen, you bring others, and then if that doesn't work, then you go to the church, the authority. And I pointed out that week that our church, our denomination, the Alliance, has put together a prayer guide regarding Canada's Truth and Reconciliation calls to action. So our official church authority has told us to pay attention to this topic, to pay attention to the calls to action, to pay attention to the call for truth and reconciliation. But I know we aren't always sure what we should say or do. Last week, I had someone tell me that they appreciated hearing from Susie because they knew that she approaches the whole conversation from a Christian's perspective. And that there are others that don't at all. I will acknowledge that. I'm wearing a shirt that is made by an Indigenous creator who actually grew up in the church, is no longer a Christian, but in their process of trying to figure things out, figuring out their identity, learning their history, and walking things through, they had this statement that learning about Indian residential schools, when you learn about Indian residential schools, you're not learning about Indigenous peoples, you're learning about the church. And I felt it was important to wear something like that. And this is in my notes, but I'm going to say it. Not because I'm trying to be political. I had someone tell me recently, like, make sure you don't do anything political because churches aren't supposed to do political things. I don't feel that acknowledging the church's history, the Canadian church's involvement with residential schools is political at all. In fact, I find it to be one of the most religious things I have done. Because it is admitting that we are a broken people, that we make mistakes, that we need grace, that we need to stop trying to do things in our own way, and we need to learn from God. We need to be transformed by God, not by what we think we should do. Anyway, so thinking of the Christian perspective, and knowing that not everyone does, including the person that made this shirt, but I still think it's an important shirt to make, this got me thinking about a very clear distinction that I do need to make before we, as a church, as a group of people, go down to the Discovery Center next week to take part in a blanket exercise. I am not encouraging anyone to do that because I think that we are going to hear anything from a Christian perspective. The Kairos blanket exercise, it's an experience, it's a workshop of an experience that explores the nation-to-nation relationship between the Indigenous and the non-Indigenous peoples of Canada. Blankets are arranged on the floor to represent the land, and participants are invited to step into the roles of the First Nations, the Inuit, and the later Métis people. So again, I want to be very clear, we're not suggesting that we take part in the exercise next week under the assumption that we will be presented with anything from a Christian perspective. On the contrary, we are going simply to be present, to represent Christ's presence, to represent the church's presence, not from the position of knowing, but in the position of learning. The position of making space to hear about the abuse and pain that was inflicted, a position of humility. But if that's what we're doing, what will we do this week in preparation? We will explore the Christian perspective. I'm not going to cover it all perfectly. And sometimes you may wonder why I'm using the verses that I am. And that's because I'm still using the four scriptures from the lectionary that are like someone scheduled, hey, these go together, these are for this day. But I found I have very much appreciated taking these four passages from different parts of the Bible and looking at them together before I share with everyone. Because I feel like they help me take myself out of my own interaction with a single passage where my own thoughts and perspectives have more influence and create a more 4D. It takes me out of my perspective and it creates more of this like 4D image about God or his kingdom or his people. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to explore four different passages and come with an idea of God after that. So to start, we will look at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah focuses more on the story of the prophet than on the message that he gives. He is one of the more famous prophets because in the story, he is swallowed by a whale or a fish. And it makes for great illustrations and great stories. So he is, and great debates, I suppose. So he is one of the more famous ones. But in the story, God tells Jonah to go give a message to Nineveh. And Jonah rebels against God's instruction. He runs away. He eventually repents after a crisis and finally goes and fulfills the mission that he was given. Only to have the book end at him being upset when the people repent and God shows mercy. So starting in chapter 3, verses 10, I will read the last little bit of the book of Jonah. It says this, "When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out this destruction that he had threatened." Just going to note, probably he changed his mind, could be a whole conversation, but that's not what we're investigating today, so we are going to move on. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn your back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. He was very passionate about his anger. I'd rather that be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" There are many theories as to why Jonah was so upset that Nineveh was spared. Some people explore the fact that he likely hated Nineveh because they were Israel's enemies. So he would have been very upset that they were spared because of that. Other people point out that he says he'd rather die than his prophecy not coming true, so perhaps it was about his pride, his reputation as a prophet. He wanted what he said, what he predicted to happen, otherwise it was embarrassing. But an interesting thought that I read this week as I was reading some commentaries was that perhaps he was so upset because this upset his order of what was right, the right way for the world to operate. He was passionate about what was right. His prayer in the beginning of the book, he says, "Others will forsake you, but I will remain your faithful worshiper." Doing right was important to him. I'm going to skip ahead. So Jonah may have been upset because he felt that it would be unreasonable for God to expect the faithful, like himself, to continue on in their faithfulness when those that do evil escape punishment because of a moment's repentance. He could have been like, "Yeah, sure, they heard the message, they said they felt bad, and now you're not doing it. What about those of us who are actually, like, trying to get this right? They just said one prayer. I'm living my life in this. This is not right." And so they suggest that could have also been why he gets upset about the plant. So I won't read it, but after God says, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Jonah goes and builds himself a little shelter so he can watch and see if the city is going to be destroyed or not. And God arranges for a tree to grow. And it gives him shade, and it makes it a nicer experience for Jonah. And then a worm comes and eats the tree, and then it dies. And then Jonah is very angry again. And again, he wishes to die. Death is certainly better than living like this. So this commentator, they just suggested something that I'd never thought of before, that it could be his anger about the way things should be. This tree had a purpose. It was shading him. And to him, it seemed like it died for no reason. Why is God operating this way? Perhaps that's where his anger came from. I don't know for sure. Like I said, there's different theories. And the book of Jonah doesn't actually resolve. We don't see a change of heart from Jonah. The book just ends with God saying that if Jonah has pity for the plant, shouldn't God have pity for all of the people and the animals living in Nineveh? And this is where we're going to shift gears to a different scripture to see if this adds more to the perspective we can develop from the Bible. So we will shift into, I'll say, a very weird parable from the book of Matthew. I say it's weird because, like, there's the really popular ones, like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son, that we hear a lot more. And ones like this, we tend to hear of less. So I will read the parable to you. Jesus is recorded as saying this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. "Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." We can see the parallels. We can read this parable and then kind of make the connections as to how this is like the kingdom of heaven. The single wage for all of the workers does parallel the single goal and the reward of those who follow Jesus, no matter their status, entry into the kingdom of God. And the owner's loyalty to his promise that he would pay them this much and his generosity also mirror the justice and the mercy of both God and Jesus. However, the workers in the story, the ones that started in the beginning, were very upset. And I think we can understand. You look at it, and it doesn't seem fair. So culturally, and in some ways ours is similar, but culturally, the ancient assumptions, there was two kind of assumptions about the way things were that would have affected the way that they heard this story. First, culturally, they believed that those who achieve more ought to receive more honor, status, and recognition than those who have not. And that is a similar culture, I think, to ours. But they would have felt that the owner had dishonored them and belittled their efforts because he treated everyone equally. He didn't recognize the work that they had done. Secondly, they conceived the world as having limited goods, a limited mindset, if you will. So they felt if one person got more pay or honor or anything, then the other person would be getting less because there's only so much to go around, so they're getting less. So those who worked all day would have feared that they lost something that they could have had or they should have had because the owner gave it to the group that was hired later. So I find that this parable is an excellent example of the way that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, does not fit with our culture sometimes. It didn't always fit with ancient culture. It doesn't always fit with our culture. It is something different. The kingdom of God affirms that God has abundant resources that are available to all. It highlights the need to trust in God's generosity. And it includes the requirement that everyone should be cared for. So I feel like this passage, this parable, it highlights that God's kingdom is run differently than we might consider right according to our culture. It highlights that we likely will be challenged by the character of God. And in this case, and in Jonah's case, it was God's merciful character contradicted what they considered, what we might consider to be good and fair. Jonah said he knew that God would be merciful because he knew his character, and he didn't say it like it was a good thing. So this understanding that the kingdom of God is outside of our culture, and it will sometimes counteract it or seem opposite to it. From that knowledge, we're going to move into Philippians 1, where Paul says something very counterculture. He says, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." Not the way we normally talk about things. "But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ, so I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live." I'm a little short on time, so I'm seeing what I can skip. Paul talks about the purpose of his remaining with the Philippians is to help them grow and experience the joy of their faith. And they were having numerous problems. But in the whole book of Philippians, he says that really all of their problems and their solutions, they fall under a single category, that they need to walk worthily of the gospel. That there is something that Christ has done by coming into the world, by dying for us, and that should change everything for us. It changes the way that we walk. It changes, as Paul mentions in some of these letters and in others, it changes our citizenship. But something that I want to point out is after this passage, Philippians 1:27, and I'm not going to read it, but it's very interesting that Paul uses the term being a citizen of heaven. And then a lot of the other places in this passage, he uses very military jargon. Like it's very, even the way he talks about we're standing together and fighting, and all of it is very much like we might not see it immediately, but in the culture that they were in, they would have understood as living in a place where being a Roman citizen made a huge difference. Citizenship, they would have understood that more. I don't know if you've heard, but there was a thing on the internet a little while ago that men tend to think of the Roman Empire a lot. So maybe they would have got it. But it just the way that the military was run and what they knew about that, just because of the world that they were in, it would have affected their understanding of this. And so what we learn from this is sometimes God does speak to us through culture. Sometimes the messages do come through us to us through culture. Sometimes we learn things through culture. And if there's something that I can get very excited about, it's about unity in the church. And it's not because I think that the church does unity particularly well, but because I believe so strongly that we very much need it. Paul used the image of the body of Christ, that we need each other, that there's elbows, that there's fingers, that everyone has a different role. And sometimes when our world is smaller, we're thinking just of our world. But the more I have learned about the way that people have learned about God from their own culture, one that I can think of that I can easily share would be Desmond Tutu, who I already quoted. He has a variety of theological degrees, but he talked about the importance of contextualized theology, of people in Africa being able to say, this is our theology, this is what we know of God. And he had this phrase, Ubuntu. I may be saying it wrong. I should have written it down. But it was the concept that we are human because of each other. And he could see how this was a very Christian thing, even though it did not come from Christianity. And I have heard him preach on it or read books, and it is amazing what he is able to reveal about the character of God and him moving in the world through this thing that is not what we consider to be Christian, because we so frequently think that what we have, our culture, is what is Christian. But the more I have learned about the way that God speaks to people through their culture, and it becomes this Christian perspective, the more aware I am that we need each other, not just this group here, but we need to be hearing from other people in other cultures who are talking about what God has revealed to them. And it makes us uncomfortable. sometimes because it will point out to us those things that are just the way that we do things that we assumed was a special just from God thing, and it's just the way that we do things. Even when you're reading the Bible, I was amazed when I went to seminary, the amount of things that I just assumed was an only Christian thing, and then it turned out, no, it was actually something from culture. An example would be the word gospel. We don't hear people using it very often anymore, but actually, at that time, the word gospel was something that they would use frequently if there was good news about something that the emperor or the emperor's son did. They would pass the gospel of Titus. Whatever he did, they would pass it around. So when they talked about the gospel of Jesus, it had a cultural significance. And we are so used to the way that we do things, thinking that it is Christian, that in the history of the church, we have gone places and we have told people they have to let go of their culture and who they are, and they must embrace ours. And it's much more diverse and much more complicated and much more rich than that. Because I skipped some things, I feel a little off, but I want to end with Psalm 145, which I just realized I did not read the whole thing at the beginning like I meant to. Psalm 145 is a psalm that begins with a first-person perspective. I will worship God. It moves into like a community. We will worship God. And then it ends on all of creation will worship God. And it fit really well with everything else, but I didn't read it. But Psalm 145, it includes this line, if I can bring it up. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. This is what Jonah found upsetting. And so my question, as we talk about next week, going into our community, not hearing a Christian perspective, but trying to embody a Christian perspective. I leave you with this. The Lord is merciful. But can we rejoice in it? Can we represent it? I pray that we will. As we leave, I would like to leave you with a blessing. This week, may God reveal to you how deep and wide and magnificent his love is. And then may he give you the faith in who he is and who he has made you to be, that we will be able to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.